Take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 20. John says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these things, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, even the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the outworkings of the seventh bowl. These outworkings are again presented in 8 scenes that are ordered chronologically. This morning we come to the 5th scene, the kingdom of Christ and the conquest of Satan in verses 4 through 10. That we come to a new scene in the seventh bowl is evidenced by the opening words, "And I saw," verse 4. This is how these scenes open. If you have an NASB, the "and I saw" in the middle of the verse is a provision of the translator to help us with the flow of thought, but here it adds a bit of confusion. That is not original to the Greek. The Greek simply continues the narrative of what John saw after the thrones, i.e. the souls of those who had been beheaded. There is no sentence break there in the original. Next 2 scenes of the seventh bowl, introduced by the words "and I saw," don't come until verse 11, and then another one in verse 12. So we're looking at the 5th scene here, and the 5th scene is really an extended scene comprised of 2 parts. Part 1 is concerned with the kingdom of Christ, verses 4 through 6, and part 2 is concerned with the final conquest of Satan in verses 7 through 10. We're going to begin part 1 today, and Lord willing, we'll finish the rest of it and the rest of the 5th scene next week. But again, we're going to be a little technical today, right? We're dealing with some subjects that need some clarification, and therefore we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the right side of your brain. And I guess I say that because I'm a little self-conscious whenever we get to these kind of technical parts. You know, it's not as devotional, there's not as much application, but this is important. Right? It's important to get the bigger picture of what's going on here, and the bigger picture really of theology. You know, I could just tell you what it says, but that wouldn't help you to think through the passage. If you want somebody to tell you what it says, go across the street. They'll tell you how to think. Right? We're looking at the text so we can understand it for ourselves and let it speak for itself. And so it's important that we just run through it and deal with the right side of our brain this morning. So then, beginning with the kingdom of Christ, John says again in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these things, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we talked about the nature of the millennial kingdom a couple of weeks ago, at least as far as Old Testament and New Testament expectations were concerned. As we said last week, that is not John's main concern in this passage. What John is concerned about here are the participants in the kingdom, particularly the tribulation martyrs. And as such, these verses serve as further motivation for them, further encouragement for them, because they will have to suffer so much when it comes to the tribulation. But there are other participants here. There are other participants in the kingdom introduced at the beginning of verse 4. John says, "I saw thrones and they that sat upon them." That cannot be a reference to the tribulation martyrs because they haven't been raised from the dead yet. Right? Their resurrection doesn't come until the end of the verse. Right? The thrones that John sees are already occupied, so the they must refer to other participants in the kingdom. Some have suggested that the thrones are the ones belonging to the 24 elders of chapter 4. Others have thought that they are the thrones belonging to the apostles. Remember when Jesus was finished speaking to the rich young ruler, he says to the disciples after the rich young ruler departs, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration will, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So some think that these thrones here applies to the apostles. There is nothing in the immediate context to suggest that either the apostles or angelic elders are in view here. No, the preceding context, the context of the seventh bowl, right, has whom in view? Glorified saints, right? You and me and countless others, right? Apostles included. Right, looking back to chapter 19 when the scenes of the seventh bowl began. Just turn back there. Remember, we saw in verse 11 the first scene of this bowl was of Christ's glorious return. Right, returning on a white horse, the symbol of conquest and triumph, he comes to judge and wage war on his enemies. Right, that comes at the end of verse 11, right? This is a war that he will wage and a victory that he will gain all on his own. But he will not be alone, verse 14. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." As we noted when we looked at those verses, the armies there are a reference to us, to the glorified saints of the church, right? And by glorified, we're referring to our glorified bodies, right? And by saints, we're referring to Christians of the present age. They are the preceding context for chapter 20, verse 4. With the beast and the false prophet out of the way now, with the kings of the earth and their armies made food for the birds, with the devil having been confined to the abyss, the earth is now ready for her king to reign. And those that come with him will reign with him. Thrones are the seat of authority. They are symbols of royalty and dominion. We'll talk more about the nature of that authority in a minute, but in general, it speaks of a jurisdiction over a particular area, a particular sphere. Turning back to chapter 2 for a minute, to the message of the church of Thyatira. Jesus promised, verse 26, "And he who overcomes, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." The promise is that of authority. Right, authority that is tied by the quotation of Psalm 2 to the millennial king and his kingdom. To the Laodicean overcomers in chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus promised, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Again, the promise here is reigning with Christ, right? His throne is a reference to his earthly throne, right? The Davidic throne, which he will occupy on this earth in the millennial kingdom. Right? To sit down with him on his throne means that we will share in his reign, share in his authority over the earth during this time. It does not mean that we will literally sit on the seat of his throne unless it's a really, really, really big seat. No, it means that we will share his authority. There will be a measure of authority delegated to us. Chapter 5. After the Lamb took hold of the seven sealed scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb and sang this song, chapter 5, verse 9, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Those in view there are church-age believers. Reigning upon the earth indicates that Christ will share a measure of his authority with them. It is not an autonomous authority, it is a delegated authority. It is an authority which is subservient to his, but it is an authority nonetheless. In 2 Timothy 2, the trustworthy statement that's mentioned there. Paul says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Here's a verse you probably haven't thought of in this context before. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Right, he's talking about the church in the future there, the future kingdom ruling the world. In the next verse, he says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Amazing as that sounds, right? We will have a measure of authority over angels in the kingdom. Now, I don't know what that means in its fullness, right? But that's what he's saying there. Now, beloved, that should add a little oomph to what it means when he talks about us being joint heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, that's something to be living for, right? That's something to be living in light of, right? We're going to reign with him, he says, even over the world, even over angels. Bringing it back to Revelation 20. We notice that these thrones are already occupied before the tribulation martyrs are raised in the second half of the verse, but that does not mean that those tribulation martyrs are excluded from sitting upon thrones and reigning with Christ. No, they are. That's what the second half of the verse is all about. But when we're talking about those already seated on thrones, right, it can't be them, right? Because they have yet to be resurrected. But it would include the apostles, right? Like that's what Jesus said in that Matthew verse that we quoted. Truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Just because Jesus singled them out in that verse doesn't mean that there aren't any other thrones. It just means that he was speaking to them about them and their future. And just because John doesn't mention the apostles in Revelation 20 verse 4 doesn't mean that they are excluded from his view. It just means that he envisions more than that. He envisions all of the church in which the apostles are just 12. And to this crowd of those who are reigning with Christ, we could add the saints of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12. We'll look at it later. Right? They will be raised to enjoy the kingdom of Christ and with Christ. But again, they are not in view here either. Right? They will be included, but those in view are the saints of the church. So with those who are seated on the thrones identified, what is the significance of that picture? What does it mean when he says, and judgment was given to them? What is the nature of the authority and the judgment that is entrusted to them? Well, there are two thoughts involved in this. First, there is the idea of assisting in the judicial processes, the making of judicial decisions, managing those decisions. And second, there's the idea of ruling or governing or exercising authority. The Greek word for judgment is krima. Krima denotes the process of judgment leading to a decision. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word has a special nuance of ruling or governing. Both of these meanings here are in view in the text. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7 for a minute. Daniel chapter 7, we've gone to Daniel back and forth a number of times in the study of Revelation, but this is perhaps something that we haven't highlighted or maybe you've not noticed before. Daniel chapter 7, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel. In his vision of the presentation of the Son of Man, he says, verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. Isn't that interesting? Thrones, plural. Seems to me God only needs one throne to render judgment, but here there is more than just his. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were before him. The court sat, the books were opened. The thrones of Revelation 20 verse 4 are based on this picture in Daniel chapter 7. And of course, the context of Daniel 7 here is what? It's the coming of the Son of Man, isn't it? Verse 13, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will never pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Notice the emphasis there on kingdom and dominion. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Drop down to verse 21. I kept looking, And that horn, the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. This is the picture in the tribulation. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. We are talking about the same thing here in Daniel as we are in Revelation 20, verse 4. Those on thrones are managing the judicial procedures beginning that come at the beginning of Christ's kingdom. But there is another element, the other element of Krema. The thrones of chapter 20, verse 4, are also for governing and ruling the nations. This was the emphasis behind Jesus' words to the disciples in Matthew 19. The same emphasis was taught by Jesus on another occasion. In Luke 22, the disciples had an argument over which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus said this, Luke 22, verse 29, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Right, the thrones in view there are royal thrones. Eating and drinking at my table is the sign of fellowship and enjoyment. It's what nobles do. The context of judging here is one of ruling and reigning over the tribes of Israel, not rendering judgment against them. Same is true of that 1 Corinthians 6 passage. Right? Judging the world, judging angels, carries the idea of ruling over and reigning over, not just judicial processes. Again, the things promised the overcomer pertain to reigning with Christ, right? Ruling with Him during His earthly reign. The idea is a delegated responsibility over the people and the affairs of His kingdom. We, beloved, and many, many others are the them seated on the thrones in the kingdom. We will have a judicial responsibility, and we will have a ruling, a governing responsibility. But we do not comprise all of those reigning on the thrones in the millennial kingdom. In fact, we aren't even the main participants in view in Revelation chapter 20, right? We are on the thrones that John sees in his vision, but the main participants of those who will reign with Christ here are the tribulation martyrs, middle of verse 4. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The reason why these individuals are emphasized here again is because they will have to endure so much. Right? This is the carrot for them. This is something that they can look forward to. This is the light at the end of the tunnel. And these people have been the main subjects since chapter 6 of Revelation. Remember when the fifth seal was broken open. That fifth seal spoke of the souls of those killed as a result of their allegiance to Christ. Turn back there to chapter 6. Verse 9. "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. We have seen these saints multiple times now throughout the intervening chapters. In chapter 12, verse 11, it says, they did not love their lives even unto death. In chapter 16, verse 6, it says that their blood was poured out. In chapter 18, verse 24, it says that in Babylon was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all those who have been slain on the earth. They have been the subject of these chapters, right? As God's people, they were the particular target of the beast who used his mark and the worship of his image to flush them out and kill them. And apparently his chosen method of execution was beheading. The Greek word is pelekidzo. Pelekus refers to an axe. The verb pelekidzo means to cut off, right? Behead with an axe. During the days of the Republic, I guess that kind of sounds like Star Wars, but in the days of the Roman Republic, right? That was the way that capital punishment was carried out. By the time you come to the empire, the axe was exchanged for the sword, but the verb pelekidzo was used. It could refer to the actual beheading or simply a figure of speech referring to execution. That kind of execution is not far-fetched in the 21st century. All you have to do is look across the waters to the Islamic State. The tribulation martyrs will be put to death because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. This speaks of their allegiance to Christ, an allegiance that will not cave to the demands of the beast. But they will suffer severely for it. John says that he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, there is considerable amount of confusion over what is meant by they came to life and the first resurrection. It seems pretty obvious to me that John is talking about the bodily resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. At first, John saw their disembodied souls. Right now, he sees their bodies come to life and reunite with their souls. Right? And in their new resurrected form, they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that seems obvious to me. The rest of the dead, there is a parenthetical reference to the unbelievers who have died during the tribulation. They miss out on the kingdom altogether, and they don't come back into the picture until they take their stand before the great white throne, in verse 12. Right, they are raised for judgment to experience the second death. Again, that seems obvious to me. But those who take a different position, those who take an amillennial position, have a different way of viewing these things. Some of these are more curious than others, but the best supported one, the one that's the more common, is that came to life and first resurrection referred to a spiritual resurrection. In other words, it refers to regeneration, right? The new birth, being born of God, the impartation of spiritual life, right? However you want to phrase that. Remember, the amillennial, that position believes that there is no future millennial kingdom, right? Instead, Christ is reigning right now in heaven, and his blessings are spiritual ones experienced by the church, the first and primary blessing of which is spiritual life. And so they see the came to life and the first resurrection as a reference to spiritual life. After 3 verses describing our deadened spiritual state, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We notice that both life and reigning or seated with him are found in that passage. Notice too that the language of resurrection is used. We are raised up with him. Added to this are other passages that speak of new spiritual life in terms of resurrection. Romans 6, Colossians 2. In his first epistle, John says, we have passed out of death into life. Maybe the strongest passage seemingly lending support to this idea that spiritual life is in view is found in our scripture reading in John 5. Turn back there if you will. Jesus says, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. All right, the idea being spiritual life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Continuing in verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear the shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus seems to be talking about both spiritual and physical resurrection in the same breath here. He seems to be saying that he has authority over both. So the claim is that Jesus in John in Revelation in 20 is talking about this spiritual resurrection. But let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just say that he is. Let's just say that both came to life and first resurrection refer to spiritual resurrection. I don't think they do, but let's just say that they do for the sake of argument. What do these people need spiritual life for? Right? Aren't they already believers when it comes to the situation but before them in Revelation 20? Haven't they already been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God? Right? They chose allegiance to Christ over allegiance to the beast. That would seem to indicate that they are already regenerate people. The phrase came to life is derived from the verb zao. It's used again in verse 5 with reference to unbelievers who died during the tribulation. Notice verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. The reference here is to a physical bodily resurrection, right? It cannot refer to spiritual resurrection there because these are the ones who are going to experience the second death. Point being, the same word can't be used in two different ways in the same context without any markers indicating a change in meaning. In fact, it is not used differently in verses 4 and following. Both references are to a bodily resurrection. Right? The first is the resurrection of martyred saints who are raised to enjoy the kingdom. The second is the resurrection of their persecutors who are raised to endure the horrors of hell. In fact, if you look at other references to this verb zao in Revelation, you'll find that it always refers to bodily resurrection. A couple verses on that. Chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 14. In other New Testament contexts where bodily death is in view, it always refers to a bodily resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verse 23, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Acts chapter 9, verse 42. Added to this is John's description of came to life as a first resurrection in verse 5. word resurrection is anastasis in the Greek. The word anastasis is used 42 times in the New Testament. Never does it refer to regeneration. It almost always refers to physical resurrection. The point of all this is to show that come to life and first resurrection, those phrases there refer to bodily resurrection, the resurrection being of the tribulation martyrs. They will be resurrected in order to reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, before we move on to verse 6, I just want to talk about this, the first resurrection, for a minute. This is another kind of problematic issue for interpreters. In what way is it first? Well, contextually, right, it is first in that it is the resurrection which precedes the coming to life of the dead in verse 5. Right, it is the resurrection which takes place before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Whereas the rest of the dead, right, aren't resurrected, they don't come to life until the earthly reign of Christ is over, right? And when they are resurrected, it's only to be resurrected to condemnation. But even so, in what way is it the first resurrection? Well, think of resurrection here as meaning a resurrection in kind. Verse 6 says that those who participate in it are blessed, right? That blessing isn't just limited to the resurrected tribulation martyrs. Again, they are the ones, right, at the forefront of the discussion in verses 4 through 6, but it's a resurrection that incorporates others as well. Right, in John 5, verse 29, Jesus called it the resurrection of life. In Luke chapter 14, verse 14, he calls it the resurrection of the righteous. Daniel called it the awakening to everlasting life. Each of those references, each of those names refers to the same thing, the first resurrection. Again, think of it in terms of a kind of resurrection. It is the resurrection that ensures participation in the kingdom. Right? It is a resurrection that ensures protection from the second death. So it includes the resurrection of church age believers, right? Those who are occupying the thrones discussed in verse 4. Right? These are the saints who will have been raised from the dead when Christ comes in the clouds. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 for a minute. For those who have already died in the Lord, for Christians, right, when Christ comes for the church, i.e. the rapture, right, their bodies will reunite with their spirits in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ refers to believers of the church age that had died before he comes, right? When he comes, their bodies will spring up out of the grave and reunite with their spirits in the air. Then, he says, we who are alive and remain, that's a reference to Christians alive at the time of the rapture, Paul's expectation that he would be one of that number, right? That's living the expectation of the doctrine of imminence. He's living there, right? The doctrine that Christ could come for his church at any moment. Right? And when he comes, he says, we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The caught up together speaks of our translation into heaven, a translation which will be our bodily resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. A little more light on this. 1 Corinthians 15. These are passages we've looked at before, but looking at it from different angles is helpful. Chapter 15, this is the great resurrection chapter, speaking about believers who are alive at the time of the rapture. Paul says, verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, a picture of death, but we shall all be changed." That speaks of our bodily resurrection. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And we who are alive shall be changed. We'll be transformed in that moment. We'll fly into heaven with our new glorified bodies, and we'll all be together in the clouds. Those who are dead in Christ and raised, and us who are changed as we fly up together. Added to this company of first resurrection people, not only is it the church age saints, but there will be a resurrection of Old Testament saints. Daniel 2, verse 2 makes this promise. Daniel says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust will, in the dust of the ground, will awake these to everlasting life." This will happen at the time of his coming to earth. They will be raised. Another interesting text that throws light on this, and we'll be returning to it again in days ahead, but turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 20, Paul speaks of the order of resurrection. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming." If you can understand his coming as a two-phase coming, his coming for the church, i.e. the rapture, and his coming to reign, Revelation chapter 19 and 20, then that'll make much more sense. Church-age saints will be resurrected at the rapture. Tribulation martyrs and Old Testament saints will be resurrected when he comes to reign. Those resurrections combine to make up the first resurrection spoken about in chapter 20, verse 5 of Revelation. That's what the first resurrection is a resurrection to life and to reign. Rest of the dead, he says. So the ungodly of the tribulation and the ungodly of the church age and the ungodly of the Old Testament, they will come to life too. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. They will come to life too, but they will not come to life until after the 1,000 years is completed. Verse 5. And only that it will be to judge for the great white throne judgment in verse 12. Again, Daniel speaks of this resurrection too. He calls it a resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Jesus called this a resurrection of judgment, John 5, 29. So this is the first resurrection. It's a resurrection that precedes the kingdom, and it's a resurrection that gathers God's people into the kingdom. But it comprises, right, the church age saints, the tribulation martyrs, Old Testament saints, so that they can reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Let me just, say that sometimes the Bible speaks in general terms, okay? When it's talking about these things, about resurrections, it's speaking in general terms and sometimes it's more specific. The trick is trying to harmonize these things. So, for example, looking at Jesus' words in John 5 again, turn back there, John 5, our scripture reading. Verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, and those who did the good deeds, which is an evidence of their saving relationship with God, to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds, which is an evidence of their lack of true relationship with God, to a resurrection of judgment. Just reading that gives you the impression that the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto judgment will occur at the same moment. I mean, he speaks about those things within the same breath. But he's speaking in general terms here. He's not speaking in specifics, right? He is the Son of Man. That is a messianic title. He is the one who raises the dead, and he is the one who rewards and punishes, right? The Father is given authority to him. That's the emphasis. That's the main point. Right? He's given him this authority, verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son. Right? That is the point of John 5. Jesus is not trying to parse out the order of the resurrection here. He's trying to help us see that he is the one with whom we have to do, and hence we better respond. Right? Hence we better go to him for eternal life. We better see what his signs of raising a lame man indicate about him. Because he is the only one who possesses life. And he is the one who gives it to whomever he will. Same general description of resurrection occurs in Daniel chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. Daniel says, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Again, he speaks of both resurrections in the same breath, right? Encouraging us to live a life of faithfulness, verse 3, right? A life of obedient faith, right? Faith in Christ that produces heartfelt obedience. Again, he's not trying to parse out the resurrection here. He's just saying that the day is coming when those who are related to Christ will be raised from the dead to live eternally with him, and those not related will rise to suffer everlasting contempt. Again, Daniel's not trying to parse these things. He's just trying to say the day is coming, so be faithful, remain faithful. Stick it out. Be a Daniel. Well, next time we come together, we'll close there. Next time we come together, we'll look at verse 6 and following. And we'll bring out the blessedness and the holiness of being a part of the first resurrection. That is where the application will be, the enjoyment of that. But let's just close with this. If you take nothing else of what we've looked at today, understand that the Son is the one with whom you have to do. That all may honor the Son. You need to honor the Son. The way you do that is putting your trust in him. Right? He died to save you from your sin. And he is Lord of all. You must respond to him while you have time. Because if you don't, when you hear his voice, it will be the voice that raises you out of the ground and consigns you to everlasting contempt. You do not want to be there. He has died for sinners to give you life, a life which begins now and continues through all of eternity, a reign with him that will be on this earth for 1,000 years and that will stretch throughout all eternity. That is what he's provided for you and for me. So honor the Son. Commit yourself to him, because to know him is to know life eternal. Let's pray. Well, it is a sobering topic, Lord, sobering ending, looking at the authority and power of your Son, but such a blessed one for those of us who know you. Lord, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we find in your Son, that the one who has all authority to execute judgment laid his life down and suffered the judgment due us for our sin, so that we might know life eternal. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a provision as this, for sending your Son to be the propitiation of our sins, the one who appeased your wrath on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for this mercy. We thank you for this grace. We thank you for bringing the truth of the gospel to us and for granting us faith to believe it. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would never get over the gift of our Savior, and that our lives would be those that honor him to the fullest, we pray.